Well, this morning we are in Acts chapter 4, and we've been looking at the book of Acts, which gives us the account of the early church. It's really a fascinating account, not simply because of what they did, but why they did the things they did. It puts us in touch with our forebearers of the faith. And today we have a passage that does this perhaps better than any of the others that we've seen heretofore. We pick up the story today in Acts 4, verse 23, and here we find Peter and John returning to the church, returning to their people after they had spent a night in jail under the arrest of the Sanhedrin, this very, very powerful group of Jewish leaders, this group who were antagonistic to Jesus Christ, the gospel, and his people. They had put him on the cross, after all. And they were a very, very powerful group. But in this case, they were unable to harm John or Peter because they basically had been arrested because they had healed a man who from birth had been lame and was more than 40 years of age. And he didn't just get up and stumble around. He got up and danced and leapt around and laughed. And everyone in Jerusalem had heard about it and were all praising God, and not even those wretched leaders could harm them at this point. So what we saw last week when we looked at all that were two major lessons. And the first is one that will carry over to today, and that is that this world always will oppose Jesus Christ and those who follow Jesus Christ. And the second lesson, and this was really an amazing one, is that the opposition of the world will not stop the progress of God's kingdom. In fact, God actually uses the oppression and opposition of the world to advance his kingdom. Their own work against us works in our favor. And so that's an amazing thing. And again, we're going to see some more of that, I think, today in this particular passage. The leaders sent Peter and John home. They told them in verse 23 of Acts 4, they charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And with that, they sent them out. And you know, the world today is still charging the Church of Christ in the same way. We are told by the world around us not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Believe what you want, but keep it to yourself. We don't want to see missions, and we don't want to hear about evangelism. And that is the way the world is. And sometimes the world gets into the church even. And we need to beware of that. Luke had labored long and hard, as you saw at the beginning of Acts 4, to describe the powers that had aligned themselves against the church. If you go up to the first couple of verses, you'll find that no less than 11 different groups or people are named there, all of whom were powerful, all of whom were opposed to the gospel. And today what we're going to see in the early church is how did they respond when this array of opponents threatens them with very real threats and tells them not to speak anymore. How did the church respond? We'll see the response in our scripture. I'll begin reading with verse 23, and let us remember that this is the holy word of God. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priest and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So far, the reading and hearing of God's word. So all these massive foes, these people who had put Jesus, the Lord, to death, now have them clearly in their sights, and they've said to them, don't you dare say another word about Jesus Christ. Don't you dare preach or teach anything else about him, or else. And what did the people of God do? They prayed. The church prayed, as it says here in verse 24. They lifted up their voices together to God. Literally, the original language says, they lifted up their voices with one mind. They didn't pray as we did this morning. We prayed in unison a particular prayer. But they prayed all sorts of prayers, but with the same intention. And we're given the words of that intention here in our passage today. Notice how they address God. They call him Sovereign Lord. Many of you know that the Greek word for Lord that's used throughout the New Testament is the word kurios. We've heard pastors speak of it before. And that's usually the word that's translated Lord in the New Testament. But here, they don't use the word kurios. They use a different Greek word. They use a word called despotes. Despotes is the word we get the English word despot from. A despot is a ruler who has absolute power. And in English, a despot is someone who usually exercises that absolute power in a cruel and oppressive way. That's not what they were intending here. What they were saying is that God is the ruler of heaven and earth. He has absolute power over it all. They are calling upon him as their master. That would probably be a more exact translation of despotes. Master, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything that is in them. Notice how they describe their master. He is the creator, the one who made heaven and earth and everything in them. They had heard the story I told the children this morning. They knew that Jesus indeed is the creator. And they knew that the world still hears the voice of the creator and recognizes and obeys the voice of the creator. That's why the word master comes in, because he is truly the master of the universe. The master of everything. All things must answer to him. Now, we live in a country today where many people, not everybody, but many people out there don't believe that God is the creator of the world. They, if you press them, and you really have to press them to get this, they'll say, well, things just came into being. It was a cosmic collision, which is to say it all came about as a series of amazing accidents. And what they don't realize is when you say that the world is an accidental place, what you've done is lost all meaning and purpose in that world. There can never be a reason for living in a world that is here by accident. It doesn't matter if you spend your life healing people or killing people. In the end, you're going to die and it's all flat. But that's not what the world is like. The world was created by God. The Creator, who is good, who is holy and just. And we must remind ourselves that this is the world we live in, the world that is under the creative power of Almighty God. And they go on with this. They take the next step in this argument. If God is the Creator, then all things are under His control, including the attacks they have endured from their opponents. Look at verse 25. Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage? They're going to quote Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. But notice how they describe it. You said this through the mouth of our father David by your Holy Spirit. They've just given us a snapshot of verbal inspiration of Scripture. Why do we believe that the Bible is God's Word? We believe it because we believe that God is the one who inspired the men and women who wrote these words originally. He inspired them. Peter, who was there when this was written down, explains it to us in his second letter, 2 Peter 1:21. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Whenever I read that, I remember how I used to fish in the creeks down by the ocean. And I had a large cigar-shaped cork and a live shrimp on the end of it, and I would throw it upstream, and it would be carried along by the current, right where I wanted it to go, right where there was a ripple in the water, because that's where the trout were waiting. And when it hit there, bam! And that was some fun, let me tell you. But that's what happened when God's word was written. Men and women were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They spoke their words, but ultimately their words were God's words. And what words were they quoting here? Psalm 2, 1 and 2. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. What they're doing here is they're using the Psalms to express their prayer to God. Athanasius was an early church father who lived in the 4th century. He wrote, whatever your particular need or trouble, from the Psalms you can select a form of words to fit it so that you learn by that way to remedy your ill. Boy, I garbled that up. Can't even read what's in front of me. But you get what he's saying? The book of Psalms is a book of prayers for God's people. Whether you are being assaulted by your enemies, you can go to Psalm 2, and that tells you how to pray. If you are in sin, Psalm 51 will explain to you how you can confess your sins to God. There are many, many Psalms devoted to all sorts of conditions that we find ourselves in, and we must learn the book enough so that we can use it to frame our prayers to the Lord. And this is what they're doing. They're saying that we're receiving opposition just as God predicted in Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, he says the Gentiles were raging against David, and here they're raging against the people of God. And today, they still rage. We hear them if we listen. The people plot in vain. Does this bother God? Well, if you go back to Psalm 2 and read verse 4, you'll see his reaction. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He does so because he recognizes his power is ultimate, and they only have imaginary power. They only imagine that they can stand up against God, but they can't. And the children here of God applied this passage to their own situation. Look at verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Isn't that interesting? They name the Gentiles. They name the opposition. We can do that too with our prayers today to the Lord. We can name those who line up against the gospel in our day and call upon God to protect us from them. But notice the other thing that he says here, that their evil intentions will only serve to advance the good plans of God. Verse 28. Verse 28, while you do whatever your hand and your plan has predestined to take place. What are they going to do? They're only following, they don't know it, but they're only following God's ultimate plan. He predestined the whole thing. He planned it out. And here we find a great lesson, and we need to struggle to remember this lesson day by day. And that is that God's sovereign control does not obstruct man's freedom, nor does it lessen his responsibility. Pilate and Herod and the Jews of that day still had to pay for their unbelief because they were arraying themselves against God. But we remember last week's lesson that even their attacks are used by God to advance the gospel. And this is essentially what they pray for here today. Look at verse 29 and 30. We find that they make three requests of God. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. What do they pray for? The first thing, they pray that that God would behold the malice of their foes. This is a practical request. Lord, look at what we're facing here. Listen to their threats. Take note of what they're telling us. They're following the example of King Herod back in Isaiah 37. King Herod was the king there in Jerusalem when he found himself surrounded and outnumbered by a mighty Assyrian army. They had surrounded Jews and closed up the city and were promising to destroy the whole place. The Assyrians were the terrorists of their day. They were people who never showed mercy to those they conquered. And their general out there was a man named Rabshakeh, and he scorned Israel and threatened them out loud, hollering so that everybody on the wall could hear. And he said, "Don't listen to your king Hezekiah because he's misleading you. And don't trust your God because our armies have creamed every nation we've ever come in contact with. And we destroyed all their gods. We burned them up in fire. And we'll do the same thing with your God as well." And then he rolled up all of his threats in a scroll and sent them over to King Hezekiah and demanded an answer. And we read in Isaiah 37, "Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord." You can see him, can't you, unrolling this on the floor in front of the Lord. And he says, "Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste to all the nations and all their lands, and they have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord." That's from Isaiah 37. It'd be a very nice exercise this afternoon to take that chapter and read through and see the rest of the story, how God answered Hezekiah. God still beholds the enemies of his people today. The second thing they prayed for was, "Give us boldness to speak." They didn't pray, "Lord, would you get rid of these threats? Would you protect us from these people? Lord, would you deliver us from any kind of suffering?" Instead, they said, "Grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." They were praying that the Lord would give us the courage, the clarity, and the freedom that Peter has exhibited before the Sanhedrin even earlier today. And so may the opposition of the gospel, seen in the context of Psalm 2, stir us up today to pray for bold grace to go forward. We're not to withdraw. We're not to keep our heads down. We're not to listen to the threats of the opposition and follow along what they say. But we are to obey our King. And that's what they finally ask him. They say in verse 30, "Continue while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." When the gospel was being preached, there were signs and wonders. This is why Peter and John were able to preach there in the temple at first, because they had healed the man who had been born lame. And everyone gathered to hear what they had to say. And so this prayer is not a prayer that we would be able to perform miracles so that everybody will look at us. But they were saying, "May you continue to use your servants to perform miracles so that the gospel would go forward with continuing strength." You see the heartbeat of the people? They were not going to be misled. They were not going to be deflected by the threats of their opponents. What were they going to do? They were going to pursue the gospel. They were going to pursue carrying out the gospel to the world around them. Finally, we see God's answer, verse 31. "And when they had prayed, the place in which they gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." You see, that's precisely what they prayed for, wasn't it? God answered their prayers. Is that our prayer? That God would give us boldness to be able to share the gospel, to spread it abroad, to tell others of Jesus Christ. This is exactly what Paul asked the Ephesians to pray for him in chapter 6 when he was closing his letter. He didn't ask them to pray that I get out of this nasty Roman dungeon, but he prayed, he said, pray for me that God would give me boldness that I might preach the gospel as I am ought to preach it. Speak the mysteries of the gospel. And that's how we ought to be praying as well. I quoted this morning Athanasius, an early church father. I'm going to quote another man who lived about at the same time, same century. His name was Chrysostom. He was the bishop of Constantinople, but he was famous as a preacher. In fact, Chrysostom is a nickname people gave him. It meant golden-voiced. He preached a series of sermons through the book of Acts. And when he came to verse 31 here today, he said this, "The whole place was shaken, and that left them all the more unshaken. They felt the presence of God, and inside there was a peace. And there was a calm, because they were reassured that God was with them in this task that they had been commissioned to do." They had been commissioned to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. That was their commission. And we today have the same commission, don't we? It has not been withdrawn. We today have the same task. We're under the same prime orders of our King, the Lord Jesus, to go and share the gospel with whoever we meet, whoever we can share it with. And we are going to be opposed just as they were opposed. The world will say to us exactly what it said to them. Shut up. Don't preach or teach anymore in the name of Jesus. We've all heard that. Not in so many words, but in attitudes, haven't we? And we've all had to deal with it in our own hearts. And so we need to recognize that while the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain, we, like the early church, have one more thing. The great weapon of prayer. The great weapon of prayer. Lord, make us bold. Make us loving and gracious and bold to make clear to the world the mysteries of the gospel. We have one other thing in common with the first church. They had the presence of Jesus Christ with them, didn't they? Not physically, but the Holy Spirit was there. The place was shaken here as a symbol, a reminder that He is with them, that He's answering their prayers. God is not answering our prayers through earthquakes. That's not the visible symbol of His presence today. Here's the visible symbol of His presence today. We today, like they of old, have the Lord's Supper before us. The elements, these elements that you have in your hand today, this is your earthquake. This is your symbol. This is your physical, visible reminder that Jesus Christ is your Savior and your Lord and is with you today as He was with our forefathers 2,000 years ago. As we come to this table of the Lord this morning to observe this sacrament in obedience to Christ's command, I'll ask the elders of the church if you would join me up here alongside the table.